Good morning, church. So do you remember the total eclipse from last year? I'm assuming most of you do. What was even more remarkable to me than the cosmic phenomenon of what actually happened when this moon obscured our sun was the unifying reaction that happened on Earth. It was amazing what happened at so many cities over the whole planet. You had thousands and thousands of people travel for thousands and thousands of collective miles to take their prized places on the path of totality. And then when those few glorious moments of darkness came, two things happened. One, there was a brief moment of awe and silence. And then there was this wondrous applause and celebration as if the team had just won the championship. And what was amazing to me is that this was what happened everywhere. Like, it didn't matter age, gender, race, geographic location, socioeconomic background. We were all caught up in this. And that's amazing. Because on the one hand, what are we really dealing with? Well, it's just darkness. You get that every night when you go to sleep. And so why were we so caught up in this phenomenon? I think it says something about humanity in general. I think that this says we are creatures of belief. We want to believe in something. We still want there to be awe and wonder. We joined together with our ancestors centuries ago who stood on the shores of continents looking across the vast ocean, wanting to believe there was land on the other side. Well, that's still us today. We want there to be something. We want to believe in somebody. We don't want to be alone in the universe. We don't simply want to be collections of molecules floating around for a few years until we go into oblivion. We are creatures of belief. Do you remember what happened a month ago to our neighbors just south of the border in Texas? The floodwaters came and they couldn't be stopped. And all the safety protocols that we had in place didn't work. And in the aftermath of these devastating floods, 131 people didn't make it, and a lot of those were children from Camp Eden. And if you followed this story and watched the news and read the articles, well, how did that make you feel? Well, this story drew out a different part of what it means to be human. There was immense grief, feelings of loss, despair, hopelessness, vulnerability, rage, lament. We wondered, well, what would I have done if that was my kid? You see, this event called forth this human instinct to, from time to time, doubt. Even for Christians, for faithful Christians, Christians that have believed in Jesus their whole life, many of these people saw these victims drowned and thought to themselves, how could there be a God? And this is the tension that we all live in. There's this propensity to believe and this propensity to doubt all at the same time. The believer has to answer the question, why all the bad? And the unbeliever has to answer the question, why all the good? The wonder of an eclipse calls us to believe. The tragedy of a flood calls forth this impulse to doubt, and they're real. Like, we all feel them. When you see a waterfall, you believe. When you see a hurricane, you doubt. When the church shines, you believe. When the church fails, you doubt. When a child is born, you believe. When a child dies, you doubt. This is what it means to be human. And so two things to know here. One, this is not a secret. We don't have to hold this in the closet of our hearts like we're the only one to experience this. No, this is the reality. And number two, you're not the first person to deal with this. I'm not the first person to deal with this particular tension. In fact, years ago, there was a boy who had this really strange medical condition and people couldn't diagnose it, people couldn't treat it. He was prone to seizures, nonverbal, got pretty violent from time to time. Now, he wasn't born this way. He was born a normal, healthy kid, played with his friends and siblings as a boy, had normal tantrums that a three-year-old should have, would crawl into his parents' bed and fall asleep in their arms, would hold his parents' hands when they would cross the street. So can you imagine being that boy's dad on the day when everything changed? Boy falls to the ground, starts going into a seizure. Dad can't do anything. And so dad, over the course of time, spends most of his life savings taking this boy around to various doctors that don't really help him. And so then one day, out of desperation, this dad sees this erratic, itinerant, uncredentialed rabbi. And he comes up to this person named Jesus and he says, "Here's my boy, can you do anything about this?" Here's what scripture has to say about this famous scene. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered, "it has often thrown him into the fire or the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for the one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And so there it is, long before the modern existential crisis, long before Nietzsche or Darwin, long before postmodernity, we have this man who holds belief and unbelief in his heart. He remembers the day his boy was born. "I believe." But then he remembers the first time the demon plunged his boy into a lake to drown him. "I can't believe." And he looks right into the eyes of the Son of God and he admits that tension. So this year, I'd like to spend quite a bit of time exploring that tension. So if you're new with us, every year we pick a single phrase from the lips of Jesus and we study it for a whole year. We started 3 years ago with "Listen to My Voice," where we journeyed through the story of the Bible. The next year we talked about "Follow Me," what it means to be a disciple. We just wrapped up the year on "Love One Another" and how do you embody that particular virtue of Jesus. And so today we launch into our fourth year, which is a statement that comes from John 14 where Jesus says, "Believe in me." Well, this year we're going to talk about that. What does it mean to believe? We're going to talk about science and faith. We're going to talk about the modern crisis of meaning. We'll talk about AI and consciousness. We'll talk about the problem of pain. We're going to think about why bad things happen to good people. We're going to explore what happens when bad Christians happen to good people and corrupt our witness. We're going to talk about what it means to walk in the wilderness. We're going to talk about the Bible, whether or not we can trust it. We're going to talk about the resurrection. Is there credible evidence that this dead man got out of a tomb? Now, for some of you, this is right where you are, and you wrestle with a lot of these questions. And this whole year, this is going to be for you. It's going to be really helpful. For others of you, these aren't necessarily the questions that you grapple with every day. And so this might be more of an equipping series for you. And then hopefully it can help you have conversations with other people that you no. Now, the nature of this particular series is such that there are some messages that I will give that don't assume that people believe that the Bible's even true. And so give me some grace. There are going to be certain weeks where you're going to think, "Well, why isn't he talking about the Bible?" Well, I'm a Bible guy through and through. But if I'm talking to people that don't even believe in the authority of Scripture, well, there has to be other ways to talk about truth. So, as we get going today, I'd like you to consider the image of a ship. So a ship has a clear purpose. It's trying to go from point A to point B. There's all sorts of systems on the ship that help this happen. There's oars, there's a mast, there's a sail, there's a crew, and this is going somewhere. So I want you to think for a minute about belief like a ship. So belief in itself is not just this one single intellectual assent that we make, there is a God. No, it's much more than that, especially for the Christian. Belief is a way of life. It's the Jesus way. It has a certain ethic. We call that the Sermon on the Mount. It has a mandate, make disciples. It has a sacred navigational guide. We call that the Bible. It's a storyline, the story of Scripture. It has a clear direction. We're going somewhere, not towards oblivion, but towards this hope that we call heaven. It's a whole way of life. But also realize that unbelief is a way of life. Unbelief is not just this single intellectual idea that you assent to, well, there just can't be a God. No, unbelief is an entire way of life. It has its own doctrines. For example, the doctrine that says the only thing that is real is matter in motion. That's a doctrine. There is nothing real that you can't see or measure in a science lab. Survival of the fittest is the primary mechanism through which creatures have developed throughout time. That's a belief. That's a doctrine. There are sacred texts of unbelief, like a famous book by Richard Dawkins called The God Delusion. And speaking of Dawkins, there's a priesthood of leaders, whether that's more old school atheists like Dawkins or new school atheists like people like Alex O'Connor. There's a savior in the realm of unbelief, not Jesus, but the savior of scientific progress. And so both of these are worldviews. And here's simply the question I'll introduce to you today, but we're going to explore it week in and week out. Which particular ship makes sense of our day-to-day experience of life? Like as you get up and you go to work, or you work in your yard and you talk to your neighbors, and as you eat and think and create and weep and mourn and long and desire and spend time with others, what makes more sense out of the lived experience of your life? Is it the worldview of belief? Yes, there's something out there. Or is this the worldview of unbelief? And so as we get going today, I'd like to explore just for a minute a particular history of unbelief, specifically the recent history. I'd like to share with you what has happened in the world of unbelief in the last 25 years, or at least a sliver of it. The most aggressive attacks in modern times on Christianity actually started right after 9/11. So after 9/11, this particular train of thought went something like this. This terrible thing happened not just because of terrorism. This terrible thing happened because of religion. This is Christianity. This is Islam. This is Judaism. That's what led to these towers falling. And so if we could just rid the world of this superstition, if we could just rid the world of all this religion, then the world would become a better place. This was the train of thought that happened after 9/11. And so post 9/11, we experienced the most aggressive attack on Christianity, at least in modern times. There were all sorts of books that publishers started printing that attacked Christians. And there were these four particular atheists that became very famous almost overnight. They were called the Four Horsemen of Atheism: Daniel Dennett, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, and Sam Harris. And they were aggressive. Conferences started popping up all over the world for atheism. And at its heyday in 2011, there was a conference in Washington, D.C., in which thousands of atheists gathered in the mall area, and Dawkins himself got on a stage to talk about how great atheism was and also how terrible Christianity was. And at the height of his speech, he said, and I quote, "Mock them, insult them, ridicule them in public." And he's talking about Christians. And so this was quite the statement here. Now, I want to fast forward till now, 2025. Last Pew Research survey that just came out, there's about 4% of people in this country claim to be atheists, which is not that different than what it was 23 years ago. Publishers are not publishing the dozens and dozens of books on atheism that they were at least 10, 15 years ago. The Four Horsemen have lost a lot of their influence in the world. In fact, just last year, Dawkins, who's still an atheist, said that he really enjoys cultural Christianity. He likes the hymns around Christmas time. He likes the traditions. He actually appreciates the ethics of Christianity. Well, he would have never said that 15, 20 years ago. If you read what he wrote 15, 20 years ago, he had the most scathing critique of Christianity of anybody in the world. And so what happened? It's like the new atheism is what it's called. It reared to this incredibly lofty position. It had a lot of power 10 years ago, and now it's definitely in decline. Like, very few people deny that. So what exactly happened? There's a lot of books I read to get ready for this particular series. One of my favorites is a book called The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God by Justin Brierley, and he chronicles what exactly happened to put a wrench in new atheism. So this is a very, very short summary of it. There's a lot more in this book. But in 2011, the downfall can be traced to this single conference. The World Atheism Conference was happening in 2011. Hundreds, if not thousands, of atheists had gathered for this particular conference. But there was one talk which nobody knew what to do with. A woman got on the stage, atheist, and she talked about her own experience as a victim of physical, emotional, and sexual abuse as a child. So she gave this speech, and then her rallying cry at the end was, towards the atheist community, you all need to rally with me to protect women like me. We need to stand up for these kinds of victims of physical, emotional, and sexual abuse. Now that put atheism as a worldview a little bit in jeopardy, because, if you're still tracking with me here, on what grounds can a pure Darwinian atheist say that we should stand up for the weak and the vulnerable and the victims of sex abuse? And so the people at this conference didn't really know what to do with her speech, because part of them said, well, yeah, of course we should do that. We should stand up for these women. But others said, well, why would we? Survival of the fittest is our mantra. Therefore, we're not quite sure what we should do with this woman's speech. And so in the middle of all this tension, Dawkins himself, who had organized the conference, tweeted this, not on the screen, but I quote, Dawkins said, "Stop whining, will you? Yes, yes, I know you were abused. Yawn. Don't tell me again." Well, that started quite the argument within the atheist community. Some said Dawkins is right. Victims don't really have any leg to stand on because we are Darwinian to the core. And others says, no, Dawkins is wrong. We need to stand up for people like this. But however, they couldn't articulate a coherent reason within their worldview as to why. And so this was the beginning of the end for this particular part of the new movement, the rise and the fall now of the new atheists. And so here's what we learned, I think, from these recent events over the last 25 years. We learned that strict atheism is a great cannon and a terrible ship. It's really good at tearing things down. It can tear religion apart. However, it does not build anything up. New atheism didn't have anything to say about meaning or ethics or love or beauty. And so this is part of the reason why there's actually an uptick of belief both in the U.S. and the world right now. So despite what you've heard over the last many, many years, on the downfall of belief and the downfall of Christianity, there's a very, very slight uptick in the last few years. So for example, Pew Research last year reported their yearly survey, the largest study on religious belief in the country. Belief is slightly on the rise. Easter numbers from this past year in Europe, of all places, were actually higher than they have been in decades. There's especially an increase of young men coming back to church. Now again, in none of these metrics is this landslide. It's subtle. However, it is there. People these days are simply looking for something to believe in. And so going back to the two ships, the question becomes which ship can carry this angst that people feel. Now let's look at the boat of Christianity for just a minute. I want to remind you of a story that was told a little over about two years ago from this stage. Now, if you've been here, if you're a longtime member, you'll know this story. If you're new, I want to remind you of it because it was such a powerful story to me. So about 2 years ago, we had a world-renowned author, Philip Yancey, to speak at our church on a weekend, on a Saturday. And on stage, I got to interview him. And the story, you know, a lot of what he said is faded over time, as things do. But the story that has stuck with me the most is the story he told about what happened at the aftermath of the Sandy Hook tragedy. So if you remember this deranged, mentally ill man took a gun into a school at Sandy Hook, Connecticut, opened fire, killed a lot of people. 20 of those were children. And just like Camp Eden, nobody knew what to do with that. The whole country was just racked in grief and anger and questioning. Well, Yancey got on a plane, as he often does. He was invited to come speak into this mess. Well, on the plane, he was working on an article that he had been asked to do by Christianity Today on, of all people, the new atheists, Dawkins and Hitchens and Dennett. And so he's writing this article about these new atheists, also in his head thinking, what am I going to say to these victims who are going through the worst chapter of their life? Plane lands, somebody picks him up, he winds through the hill country of the Northeast, gets to this school in Connecticut, and he pulls into the parking lot where these families who are grieving heavily are waiting for him to give them some word, and that's when it dawns on him who's not there. There's no atheist there to speak to them. Because when you're going through the worst thing you've ever gone through in your life, that's not who you ask to come be with you. And it's not because atheists are bad people. They're not. If it's been a while since you've got to know an atheist, I encourage you to talk to one, get to know one. Everyone I've talked to personally have actually been pretty nice and kind, good citizens. Now, the reason that these grieving families didn't ask atheists to come speak to them, it's not that atheists are bad people. It's that atheists don't have hope. No hope is not a great selling point for people walking through pain. When you're walking through pain, you don't need a cannon. You don't need something that's going to tear everything that you have apart because it's already torn apart. You're missing the person that you love. You're grappling with the most devastating form of grief possible, the loss of a child. You don't need anyone to tear anything down. You need somebody to build something up. And that is why I still believe Christianity is the hope of the world. It's not because there's not imperfections here and there. It's not because every single church leader is a great person. That's not the case. There's lots of dark marks in Christian history. But when it comes to what's going to give you something to hold on to, an anchor, I don't think there's any worldview in the world that's better at that than belief, Christianity. I ran into a person a few months ago that I think gave me a really accurate picture of belief and unbelief in the world today. She's 25, doesn't go to church, doesn't really know what to think about God. Wouldn't say she's this stalwart atheist, but doesn't really call herself a Christian either. And as I got to talking to her, I asked her, what do you do? What do you care about? And she says, well, I love feeding poor people. I said, really? So why, like, what's the origin story? Why do you care about the poor? And she said, well, actually, as a kid, my family grew up in utter poverty. We were dirt poor. And I said, well, what was that like? And she said, well, it was terrible. There's nothing like living in a trailer with six or seven siblings, all having to crowd into two or three beds, not knowing where your next meal's going to come from. And I said, so how did you get through that? And she said, well, she paused actually, thought about it and said, actually, there was a church up the road. And every once in a while, we'd go to that church and we would get food, and that's how we survived. She paused again, and then she said, I suppose that's why I keep helping people. It's to honor the legacy of my past. And what I appreciated about her story is that she's not aggressive. She's not like a Dawkins. Christians are terrible. There is no God. No, she wants to believe in something. And actually, the candidate in her life that has the highest possibility of her having belief is these Christians from her past, because they brought something good into her life. She just wrestles. She wants to believe in something she doesn't know what to believe in. And that brings us all the way back to Mark 9. I believe. But I don't believe. And both of these exist in the same heart. That's crazy. Here's what I love about Mark 9 in this story. I love how it ends. Jesus doesn't condemn the man. Jesus doesn't let out this exasperated sigh. What do you do? I can't believe. Get behind me, Satan. Come on. No, the story ends with a miracle. Jesus exorcises the demon. He heals the boy. And I think this father gets this image of what like life is like when you believe. So you have this choice, and I have this choice. We can believe and we cannot believe. And that choice leads you to a certain kind of product. And Jesus, I think, in one sense, is trying to say, yeah, you are wrestling with this, but let me tell you what the end game is, what the goal is, what the telos is, where the shoreline is at the end of the boat of belief. It's second chances, and it's life, and it's healing, and it's redemption. So I know that some of you this morning, you really wrestle with this subject, and you're not quite sure what you believe. And if that's you, and if you grapple with doubt on a regular basis, please, please hear me when I say this. The experience of unbelief does not make you an unbeliever. The experience of unbelief does not make you an unbeliever. It makes you a human. And this story clearly teaches, and I think so many other stories in the Bible teach this as well, Jesus, he's not looking for flawless faith. He's just looking for seasoned faith. Like, there's nowhere in the Bible where Jesus says, you got to have a perfect faith or you're out. No, and I know that some of you, that's kind of where, well, I think I have a flawless faith. And maybe there is such a thing as a flawless faith where you never have doubts and you feel like you have a great argument or a great answer for every single argument and you just airtight answers for everything. Like, maybe you feel that way. And if you do, that's great. Please know that other people probably won't relate to you because that's just not the experience of most people. And I would also say that kind of flawless faith, that's not the kind of faith we see from the heroes of faith in the Bible. It's not the kind of faith you see from Job railing against God in his suffering. It's not the kind of faith you see from Jonah indignant at God who would be so compassionate towards his enemies. It's not the kind of faith you see in Hannah silently screaming at this God in her infertility. It's not the kind of faith you see in Peter who, on the one hand, yes, he has faith and so can walk on water until he doesn't. Why does Peter sink? Well, Jesus says it, you of little faith. So I'm saying flawless faith is not even the kind of faith that we see from the heroes of faith in the Bible. No, the faith that emerges from the pages of Scripture, it's seasoned, it's battle-tested, it has scars, it has wounds. It's Job who can be in the middle of his suffering where he's just grieving over the loss of his own children. And yet in the middle of that amazing document, Job can stand up and he can say, but I know my Redeemer lives. And he can say that before anything else in the Bible that we know of, because Job, from what we know of, is it's the oldest document written, and yet he's saying, I know my Redeemer lives. You can have this kind of faith. You really can. In fact, I'll end with this. I've preached on this story several times over the years, but I love what Jesus says to Peter right before Peter denies Jesus. Do you remember this? Jesus says, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, I want you to strengthen your brothers. So I've been praying a lot about you. I've been praying a lot about this series, and that's my prayer. Is that God would strengthen your faith personally. And so I'd invite you to join me in that prayer. If you don't know what to do with a message like this, just start praying that prayer. Jesus prayed it for Peter. You need to pray it for yourself. Pray it for your neighbor. Pray it for your family. Pray it for the city. In fact, let's bow in prayer. Father, when life is good, we believe, and when life is hard, we doubt. And that makes us human. So, Father, just like your son Jesus interceded for his friend Peter on your behalf, we intercede for each other, we intercede for ourselves, and we say the same thing that Jesus said. We pray that our faith may not fail. Father, I pray that faith would come back like the rising tide to people in this room, to anybody hearing my voice. Father, I pray for our kids, I pray for our grandkids, I pray for our friends, I pray for our loved ones, I pray for people that we know that have walked away from you, that have walked away from this church. I pray that faith would find them again. Father, strengthen our faith so that people could come to know you and the saving work of your son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray, and everybody said, amen. We're going to sing that line, very ancient line, I know my Redeemer lives. And just know that thousands and millions of Christians have sang this line, because it's from the Old Testament. While we sing this, if you have a need that one of our shepherds can address, they really take it as a very serious part of their vocation at this church to pray for you. So they're going to be in the back two atriums if you need to talk to a shepherd. If you'd like to get baptized into the name of Jesus Christ this morning, I'll be down front to receive you. Let's stand and sing.